My text is in the Epistle to Titus, and the second chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Titus, chapter 2, and verses 13 and 14. Titus, chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. If I was asked to give a title, I think, for that verse, it would be Great Expectations. And we are all familiar, aren't we, with the word expectations, in that I don't think there would be anybody here tonight that they would not be able to say that they had made plans during their lives, sometime or another, for something, for a holiday maybe, or for Christmas, or whatever it may be, and that they expected to have a very happy time. And we plan for these things in a natural, normal, and a happy way. We have expectations. We have expectations too, don't we, for our children. We hope that they will do reasonably well without pressing them too hard, but we have expectations. But our greatest expectation for our children is not so much that they might do well, but that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that we could name that you and I look forward to, and we expect. Things, special events, they pass, and they come, and they pass, and so very, very quickly. I don't suppose there are many people who would say something like this, that they have nothing to look forward to. I'm sure there are many people who would say that in a time of particular distress or anxiety. I'm sure that would be true. But I do not think that that normally would last very long, and they would say that they have absolutely nothing in this life to look forward to. There are some, but there would be very, very few. The Christian is a person who has greater expectations than the normal expectations of men and women in this world. And it's found in this verse here that we are looking for something. We have believed that Jesus Christ has been to this world. We have believed that he is the Son of God. We have believed that he came to save our souls. We believe that he came to die for our sins so that we should be forgiven. We believe those things. But we also believe that there will be a second appearance of Jesus Christ. Now this seems to go contrary, doesn't it, to all the things that men will be discussing in all sorts of parliaments up and down the world in various places, and our own included, of course. And they will be talking of lots of things for the months and the years that come. But wouldn't it be wonderful if they thought of everything in the context of God, and that this world is created by God, and that one day that Jesus Christ is coming the second time in glory. Do you believe that? That he's coming a second time in glory. We call it the second coming. The church is described as the bride, and Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And the second coming could be the beginning of the great marriage feast, in a way, that he's coming for his bride. And that would be the forerunner then of the day of judgment and so many wonderful things to come. We live believing these things. We do not live our lives as if there were no God. We believe in a sovereignty of God. We believe that we are born at the time that God would have us be. We believe that we die at the appointed time of God. We believe that God is in control. And despite the sinful career of the nations and the rise and fall of empires, yet none of them are outside the power of God and his ability to bring his great purposes to pass. We believe such things. And sometimes it fades a little because it may be the events of the world can frighten us, or it may be that personal or family problems can so overwhelm us. And for a while, that those things so take over that we fail to see things in the perspective that God is God and he is creator, and we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Now that's the kind of verse we have now. Let me read you, I'm going to use a hymn as well tonight and quote to you parts of it every now and again. It's part of it is anonymous, then there are two other authors as well, and then another part is anonymous, so I reckon that they get a verse each. So I'll read you this verse. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. So my theme tonight would be this, the preparation of a person's soul for God and for meeting with God and for that time when we shall face God, and whether we shall live and look on him or endeavor to look and be condemned by him, there will be that time. First, let's look at this verse and go to that later. The promise of his coming. Now, the words of our Lord about the end are quite clear. That there will be an end of time. You know, the thing that we know of, the clock goes round, the calendar goes as well. And we say time goes so rapidly, and we can only think of things in the measure of time. And yet you cannot see it, you cannot hold it, you cannot tie it up, you cannot put it in a parcel, and yet it leaves its mark on every one of us. And the march of time goes on. And yet there is no distinctive difference between the time of one day and the time of another day. And yet it leaves its mark on the world. And the world is getting very old and very savage and very vicious and very tired. And the nations are behaving in the same way as well. And Jesus Christ said that there would be a time when God would put an end to the world. There would be the last business deal would possibly be interrupted halfway through. The last conversation might just end or only just begin. Or the last little pleasure might fade in the looking forward to it. And the end of all is there. And that could happen, you see. There will be a day, and it might be in our generation, could be, you see. It might be in our lives when there will be great and tremendous sounds and remarkable things happening, and the end has come. And Jesus Christ will come. Even though the world is a sphere, yet all will see him. They will see him. He will come in majesty and glory. Let me read you some verses now. Some people think they contradict. They do not. And show you the picture of the second coming. A few of the verses only, because there are 320 references to the second coming in the New Testament. There are only four references to the Holy Communion. It's amazing, isn't it? 320 to a second coming. In Matthew 23, verse 5, our blessed Saviour said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Would you think that that's happened already? Are there not many coming? I think it was shortly after the last war. People have forgotten about it now, I suppose. I don't know why it stuck in my mind so. But there was a very tall man. He was shown on the television and wearing clothes that we would imagine Jesus Christ to wear, the kind of clothes that we have in our minds anyway, and the kind of picture with a beard that we consider he would look like. And I suppose he considered the same. And he was doing a tour of the world and claiming that he was Jesus Christ. Well, indeed, he faded somewhere in the middle of America or mid-Atlantic, I don't know where. But he disappeared and nothing more was heard of him. But since then, every kind of distortion of the gospel has come along, apart from liberal theology. Now, you might say that people say, this is Christ, this is Christ, that is Christ. And many are deceived. And people that you and I would never think of are deceived. People who have been brought up in the Word of God even can even be deceived by some excitability or another. It is biblical. It will happen as the latter days come to a close. And he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Was there ever such a time as this? We have heard of wars. I considered one war, you know, not the Vietnam, but the Korean War. And I was remembering the time when it came to a close that there were young people, or in their 20s or so, that had never known a time of peace. You know, there have been wars. And as a little child, I can remember that I used to say the Lord's Prayer, and then after the Lord's Prayer, have a long list of petitions. You probably prayed like that yourself. And I can remember I used to pray that God might stop the war between Italy and Abyssinia. Do you remember Ethiopia today? And then there was such a long list of wars before long, I dropped them as a little boy. I felt there were far too many. But they are nothing as compared to today. There are rumors of such wars today that even when we are warned and given programs about them, that they are so horrifying. We cannot prepare for them. We would not know rightly what to do, where to run, or where to hide. There wouldn't be a country under the sun where we'd be safe. Some evil wind would come and bring some awful cloud, even to an innocent country far, far away from the fighting, and great devastation and sorrow and sickness and death. Wars and rumors of wars. Yet not the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I think that is worth remembering. You see, although the second coming is a fact and it will be real, yet these features will be there, and you can say, well, those were always there. Yes, they always were there, but we would say not to the degree and the horror that we know today. But there will be one great feature, and that hasn't been achieved yet. Here it is. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That is, there will be an established witness amongst all peoples, not all people believing. This doesn't mean now political countries, but where there are, say in Russia, is it 120 nations? I don't know, something like that. That those are regarded as separate peoples, all peoples. That there will be a witness, that is, that there will be a church. There will be a solid witness amongst all the nations. Now you might say, that may be a long way off. I don't know. That's very difficult to say. With communication as it can be today, and with what happened in China during the long time when we thought the church in China had finished, then to our astonishment and our amazement, even if the figures are brought down by a tenth, then it is fantastic and tremendous and wonderful. It is beyond our thinking, even that. And most probably the figures are right. And they may be even more than they say that they are. I don't know. But you see, no one knew. No one knew. In the many nations that there are there, and they are as nations, aren't they? Their churches have been established by the hand of God. When it shall happen throughout the world, then is the end. Then the church of God shall have great expectations that Jesus Christ will come in glory. There are ways we can describe this, but let me read you this hymn again. The dead in Christ shall first appear at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet thee. And also to meet him, then also this verse, the ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. And you remember the vivid description in the book of Revelation of those who are not prepared to meet him and who are alive on the earth in the second coming of Jesus Christ would call on the mountains to cover them rather than face the wrath of the Son of God. They would rather anything or to be buried in the deepest of places rather than face the eye of God and the terror of the judgment of God. These are the real things. You and I can be afraid of the wrong things. We can be afraid, maybe, of the wars, and indeed we respect them and have a certain horror in our heart. But what we should really consider is that the world will not end with a war. The world will end, not with that war. The world will end in the war that God will choose, and the way that God will choose is in the hands of God and not in the hands of men. And would we be prepared to meet him? In the book of Acts, the disciples were watching Jesus Christ after he had died, after he'd risen from the dead, and he'd been seen by many, physical and real, the resurrection, that they saw him ascend physically, bodily, into the heavens. And this is what some angels said to them as they were staring after him. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." There will be a time, he is telling them. So don't just stand there gazing at him going into heaven. You get on with the preaching of the gospel. For there shall be a time when God is tying everything up in the second coming, that he will come again in glory. It will be physical and real. It will be visible. In Matthew 24 verse 30 we have, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now imagine that. Imagine if it were now, we were in our mind's eye, we were thinking of it, that there he is appearing in the splendor of his beauty and in power and in great glory. Now, it says this as well. "Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left." In the Epistle to the Thessalonians, puts it like this. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh." Now then, this is not a contradiction. "As a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." What's that saying? It's saying this, that there is an element of the unexpected, although as a church we're expecting it, but the suddenness of it, that it will be there one moment, it was not happening, and as a thief in the night came upon the household unawares, then the second coming is there, and we had not realized that it was on the way. And when it comes, it will be with majesty and glory and power, and Jesus Christ himself will be magnificent to look at. In verse 7 we have here, "And to you who are troubled, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, remember these things." Remember that he will come. It will be a physical appearance of Jesus Christ. There will be that second coming. There will be the final judgment, where those who are saved, who have an experience of the forgiveness of sins, will be received into glory, and those who have not will be lost. Remember, heaven is a place where we love and are loved. Hell is a place where we hate and are hated. Many men have tried to extract hell from the teaching of the gospel, yet there are more references to hell in the New Testament than there are to heaven. Why? Because it is a warning. We have no mandate to dismiss it. We have no mandate to say it is not there. Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is his teaching, the unchanging teaching of Jesus Christ. That is a promise of his coming. The second thing, the pardon of the sinner. How shall a person prepare for such an event? The preparation for such an event is the same as our preparation for our death. Because the same is valid, that if we should die before the second coming takes place, then the same preparation for our souls must happen in this life. If we are alive when the second coming comes, it is exactly the same preparation, because it is a preparation to meet God. Whether it is in the second coming and then the day of judgment, or that we should be in the day of judgment together, however it will be, to be prepared for that. Well, are you prepared? Search your hearts. All of us have plenty to do with religion. We've sung thousands of hymns, hundreds of times, or hundreds of hymns, thousands of times. I don't know. We know many off by heart. We know thousands of verses. We know plenty of doctrines. But does your hearts know God? And are you able to say that if he should come for you personally tonight, that you would be at peace, that you would not fear, because all is well with my soul? Or if it should be in our lifetime, the second coming, that you should be delighted to see him rather than tremble and ask the mountains to fall upon you, or try and find some opportunity to believe the gospel when the time for believing has passed and the day of grace has ended. In the prayer meeting in my previous church, it was a Welsh prayer meeting, of course, in a Welsh area, and they used to say often in their prayers, whilst it is a season of grace, and a day of grace and a season of repentance. Whilst that still is. So until our death, there is still a period of grace. Until the second coming, there is still a period of grace. And so there is an urgency in the Bible. There is an urgency in the preaching the gospel. Why does Paul go to the trouble? Why should he bother? He's been whipped and he's been scourged and he's been stoned. Everything horrible has been done to him. He's been in prison. And yet he was a dignified and an educated and a gentle kind of man as that is concerned. And yet there he was like a lion in the fights. Why should he bother? Two things. The terror of the Lord. And the love of Christ constraineth me. The awful reality of the day of judgment. And also the tremendous love he had experienced from Jesus Christ, his Savior. You see, the two are there. That we know that we have a great and a wonderful, and in one sense, a terrible God. And there will be a day of wrath. And we cannot be lax regarding these things. A mother or a father, a son or a daughter, or a brother or a sister. You cannot, just because we're rather genteel in our ways, we cannot allow them to go to an everlasting eternity without warning them and without telling them. It is our bounden duty, or else the question would be asked, do we believe? Do we really believe? Because when we're enthusiastic about something that we've seen or heard on the radio and the television, and we're enthusing about it, and we're waiting to tell our relatives and say, you must hear this, or you must read that, or you must hear the other. It is exciting. It is that and the other. Yet, when it is to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there can be a guilty silence. Is it because we do not really believe? Or do we really believe? Great Judge, to thee our prayers, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Or this verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now there we are. He will appear. How shall I prepare for his appearance? Because for the unbeliever it will be a terrifying thing. For the believer a glorious thing. There will be a day of judgment. We will be separated. There will be those who go to heaven. And there will be those who go to hell. And the judgment is final because of the perfection of God himself. Yet how shall I prepare for that coming? For that appearance, I prepare by investigating and taking notice of his first appearance. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? Are you lost? In all our religion in our land, we can be lost, not really knowing if God would have me. And most of the time, you know, ignoring that fact, unless some kind of dire circumstance comes our way, and then we become aware that our life may end. And there have been times in all our lives like that, when we thought that our last breath was coming. It could have been an accident, and everything flashing so quickly before us, and that we think our last moment has come. And in those moments, or in that weakness or sickness, whatever it is, we think on these things. And then we so easily forget, and life is full and life is busy and sin is sweet, and we have no time. We would indeed push to. I remember one person saying to me once, you know, I would love to come to the church on the Lord's Day, and I would like to come and believe those things, but quite honestly, I can't fit it in. That's a terrible thing to say, you know. And yet he meant it quite seriously. I couldn't possibly cope with it. I can't fit it in. Well, wouldn't it be terrible if God says to you or to me, I can't fit you into my heaven? What a terrible thing. In that last day and in the judgment, depart from me, accursed. I never knew you. I cannot fit you in. There is no place for you here. You despise my son. You never saw the wealth and the reality of my son. So let's look at the first appearance. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, this is the heart of the gospel. Let's ask questions like this. Is the gospel church attendance? Certainly not. But if a person does not attend church, that's very odd. But a person could attend church without necessarily being a Christian. It's more than just sitting in a pew and rising to sing a hymn. It's bound to be more than that. It says in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, and I saw the burial of the wicked, they who are come and gone from the house of the Lord. So God acknowledges that. It is possible to come and to read the right things, to sing the right things, and yet never having given our heart to him, or ever having come to a realization of the gospel. I know this, that when I was converted, to me it was such a remarkable thing. There I had been a Calvinistic Methodist all my life, from a family on one side of devout evangelical Anglicans and on the other side of Calvinistic Methodists steeped in the teaching of revival. And yet I knew nothing other than scores and thousands of verses and of hymns and the catechism and the confession of faith. But somehow not put together, not in a reality of an experience. And you know, I know I've said this before, but it doesn't matter. But when I went to my first church and when I went preaching as a student, I felt, well, all that's needed is this. These people know these things that I know. There's nothing new in what I'm saying. It only has to click into place and they will believe. They do not. They do not. And this is the condemnation. That men prefer darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. And I can remember those months and years in my first church, almost my heart bleeding and wrenching from its socket or its place, whatever holds the heart up, in an effort, humanly in a way, to drag people, even if I had to grab them and try and drag them into the kingdom. But it didn't work that way. It is a spiritual experience. We can know and not know, see and not see, hear and not hear, thinking we are alive and we are spiritually dead. Let's then look at what Jesus Christ has done, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redemption. Now the word salvation is a rich word, but the word redemption fills in something into salvation. That shows you the meaning. Salvation means that my soul, in the Bible anyway, the salvation means that my soul is rescued from going headlong into hell. And remember, we're all going that way. We don't choose it. We're on the path to hell in any case, until God intervenes by the grace of God and there's a spiritual experience. Salvation is the grasping, we might put, by God, the Holy Spirit arresting us and bringing us to Christ and bringing to God and saving our souls. Redemption is the price he paid. Cost. What is the cost? You might say, well, let's try and buy it. I'll be faithful all my life, Lord, you might say, to all the means of grace. I'll not miss a prayer meeting. I'll not miss the Sabbath day services. I'll do this, that, and the other. Very good, but that won't get you there. I've always been kind and I will be kind. I'll do my best. But what people like that forget is this, you see, and we all have these arguments. I've been a Christian since, I've always been a Christian, they say. Meaning that because they're born in a chapel or church-going family, that means that we're automatically Christian. That is not so. It must be an individual experience of every one of us. There must be a work of grace. Why? Because we are sinful. Because we are dirty. Because we are unclean. Because we are not fit to stand before God. And our righteousness. See what Titus says about our righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which you have done. So we might say, well, shall I do this or not? I've done some righteous things. Will those count? Now this is what God thinks of our righteousness. They are as filthy rags, as the book of Isaiah. They don't come up to standard. There is nothing that we do. Even our best is tainted. So I need help. So we turn our eyes upon the Son of God. You might say, what cost is it? It is the cross. What is the cross to you? We know that this sinless Son of God, he who could not sin or lie or deny himself, he who was pure and clean, the only begotten Son of God, came to perform the greatest of his miracles. He came to do something greater than any healing he had performed during his ministry, any sight given to the blind or hearing to the deaf, or even life to a dead body to make him live a little longer that he died again. Not even those miracles. He died that we might live forever. How can that be? Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear, the uncreated being? There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. So we come then to this cross. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, this cross uplifted high. It is this, and the Lord laid on him all our unrighteousness, all our iniquity, all our filth, all our unclean thoughts, all our wrong motives, all the things that we couldn't bear our best and kindest friend to look at. And they are put on him, Jesus Christ. He never becomes unclean. He never becomes sinful. But sin is imputed, counted to him. Penalty paid. He faces the wrath of God for you and for me. He faces the anger of God in my stead and in your stead. And with his arms outstretched, he takes a full blast of the storm. And he pays a penalty in full, which is death. Yes. Equal in quality to eternal damnation for us all. That is why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He paid it to the very depths of his being. He died for my sin and for your sin, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. May I read you this hymn which I discovered the other day? The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. And these are great words, aren't they? The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. With woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. Oh, love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. So if you're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not enough, so does the devil. I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose again, not enough, so does the devil. You insult God. What is missing then? Isaiah knew it even. And he lived long, long before the time of Christ, when he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a shearer before a shearer is dumb, and so he was led. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his chastisements we are healed. What is that? The suffering of Christ is not the death of a nice man by nasty people. The suffering of Christ is ordained in eternity. There is an inevitability about it. It had to be. There could be no other way. And nothing else has satisfied God other than the penalty paid by a sinless one for sinful people. Should we say in our heart, "Oh my God, turn up thy gaze, and there see the innocent one bearing my guilt and shame. There he dies, and here I live." How does that happen? There must be something that brings them together. What is that? Faith. Faith and repentance. Ask God for faith. Don't just say I acknowledge it or believe like that. Ask God for faith. And he will give you faith to believe in the greatest of all, in the Son of God, in the penalty paid, in sins forgiven, with peace with God. He will give you faith to believe that you need not fear death, whatever it may be. He'll give you faith to believe in the second coming, that it will be a joyous event for you. Faith and a recognition that we turn away from our sin with holy sorrow and repentance. But it is a beautiful thing. We may weep. We may break our hearts. But there is joy in it to know at last I am found of him. At last I am forgiven. We sang a lovely hymn, they were all lovely. And thinking that one, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. I bear it no more, no more, no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And you can almost hear God saying, I can fit you in, into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, and my dear child, reserved for you now. That's a wonderful thing. If you believe that, deep in your heart and your soul, then you have a place in heaven and a welcome with God. The path of life. We may live many years after believing, maybe most of our life. How shall those days be spent? How shall we live now? We live with the expectation, knowing maybe God will take me home before the second coming. Maybe it will be in the early years of my life, maybe the middle years, maybe when I'm elderly. Who knows? God does not tell me when, but this is the important thing, that when he comes, my heart will gladly receive him. And you know, in our generation today, with such emphasis, you know, I believe that God does heal. I believe in miracles like that. But you know, it has been with such emphasis today that it's taken away the dignity of death and the triumph of a Christian dying, entering like a ship in full sail into the harbor of grace. We got to die sometime anyway. You know, we make such a fuss of living. We cling to life so much that we take away the dignity of crossing the Jordan or going to the valley of the shadow of death and fearing no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oh, well and good, if he answers many a prayer, praise his name for that. Oh, well and good, if he heals this time and that time, but most of all, that when my time comes, shall be to come home to God and to be one with my Maker. That's the main thing. But we are waiting, or for the second coming, whichever it is. What kind of person ought I to be in this life? Here it is, verse 14. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A special people, certainly peculiar to the world in these days. A special people, but zealous of doing the will of God. And whilst we have how many days left, how many years left, whatever it is, that we should occupy and redeem the time, because now our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. We have an exciting prospect of everlasting life, of mansions of glory, an inheritance incorruptible. Or put it this way, if the second coming comes first of all, the glory and the joy of seeing him, and then being brought into mansions of glory. In any case we win, in any case, but for one, that one thing, that our faith is in the blood of Jesus Christ, that our faith is in the Son of God, and we shall be prepared to meet him. Meanwhile, zealous of good works. Where do you stand? Do you remember these words? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Think, my friends, the holy army of martyrs, the saints, and the saints is a believer, remember, already in glory. There they are, already in glory. We've been looking at Hebrews in the morning service, haven't we? And that lovely verse where it says that we run the race, we learn this life. But there we are in the arena. And there, I always imagine that the first gallery are the gallery of the world, some looking with interest. Are we dying well? Are we living well? Are we fighting well? Are we grumbling? Are we mourning? Are we fighting against the will of God? Or are we glorifying God even in a death like the early martyrs sang even in the prospects of those dreadful things? And then there's a second gallery, another gallery around. And there, who are they? That great company of chapter 11 and more. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul, and Peter, and John, and William Williams, Pantakillian, and Howell Harris, and Daniel Rowlands, and John and Charles Wesley, and Hudson Taylor, and George Whitfield, and Evan Roberts, and David Morgan, and I don't know how all together. And then thousands and thousands of names that we do not know, but that he knows them as valuable as the other. Every John, or Tom, or Dick, or Harry is honored in his sight who has believed. And there they are, looking at us. In that picture there, anyway. We too are running this race. But what is our destination? Glory. Glory. Does that mean we do not care about this life? Not at all. It is only the Christian that knows how to live on this earth. We can see things from the eyes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colors are a richer hue. We can see the purposes of God in the most impossible of situations. We can see the hand of God providing in ways we had never thought of. Life, it is not life to live. If thy presence thou deny, and people who are without Christ, they are not living. They are merely going from sin to pleasure and pleasure to sin, and merely accumulating things I've got to leave. But we are storing in grace the things of our redemption. Much, much better. The mansions of glory. So we say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear and clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead, which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee in thy mercy to help us. And for those who are on the brink of faith, for those who are considering these things, we ask thee, Lord, do not let them go. Not in this evening service, that they might be compelled, O Lord, in their minds to understand, in their hearts to embrace, and with their will to say, O Jesus Christ, I come. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.